your bachelor's degree and that's at the end of a master's degree and your last class is now preach for us and you can't do it, well, what are you going to do? Go into insurance or something? What they do is they break you into six, groups of six, and you meet with the preaching professor and you have to preach a sermon to the class. And then everybody gives you feedback, especially the professor. And our preaching professor was not known for giving gentle feedback that was good for self-esteem. He was more about being blunt and getting to the point. He had Dr. Montoya, a lovely man, but he looked like something cast out of a spaghetti western. You know, he was a Mexican-American with a big mustache and a birthmark over his one eye, and he would sit there at the back of the room and squint at you while you were preaching, giving no indication whether or not he was tracking with you. And then at the end, he would give back feedback. Now, the way it works is you actually only hear your group, the other five people, and yourself. And so being like young kudu buck sparring to show dominance, you want to be the best preacher in your group. Not in the whole seminary, not in the whole world, but just out of these six, you want to be, you know, the best there. So there's a little part of you comparing yourself to the other preachers. And I remember the first guy got up there, and he was a Russian young man and didn't speak great English. And so halfway through his sermon, he actually started crying. And I felt bad for him. But deep down inside, there was this little flicker of the thought, one down. Don't worry, they let him preach again later in Russian to see what his delivery would be like. And then there was the second guy, and we didn't know this about him, but he was somebody who would stutter quite a lot when he got very nervous. And he got very nervous when he was preaching. Two down. The third guy that preached, he got halfway through his sermon, and he was so lost in his notes that he actually asked if he could start over. So that was three down. And then the other two guys, well, it was like having Spurgeon and Whitfield in your D-Lab. I mean, they were just brilliant. They were just these phenomenal orators, just great, great preachers. It was very, very intimidating preaching in the same room as them. But then the Lord really wanted to humble me. And so I preached my sermon. I preached my guts out. It was like the best I thought I could ever do. And after the whole thing, you're kind of waiting for the professor to give you feedback. And he's kind of looking at you. And he asked me to remind him what the sermon was about. So I did. And then he said, what were your points? So I gave him my 3 points. I thought I was quite clear in what the points were, so it couldn't have been that he'd missed the points. And then he thought about it and he said, I remember this like it was yesterday. So what? I was like, what? So what? Every sermon's supposed to have at least 1 point. What are you trying to tell us? What are we supposed to change? What are we supposed to learn? And it was mortifying. And the worst part about all of this is that it was all captured on a video. And he stole the video and he played it for all five of my housemates. So I walked into them watching this go down and they teased me about it for weeks. But the lesson I learned from that was how inappropriate it is to be jealous of people who are doing kingdom work. I mean, we're all here in seminary. We're all taking the preaching class on purpose so that we can learn to preach God's word, so that people will get saved, that people will be matured, that the kingdom of God will grow. And yet there was this flicker of jealousy that other people were doing it better than me. And a flicker of pride that I was doing it better than, you know, a guy that didn't speak English. And this is the lesson that we learn and we see in stark contrast here in front of us in 1 Samuel chapter 18. So turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. You will remember last week and the weeks before, we've been looking at this overarching theme in this section of Scripture, this pericope, where God is moving David from obscurity into a place of prominence and power. He's going from being an unknown shepherd boy to being king of God's people. And God is the one moving through his providence him into place to get him into the palace experience, to give him the loyalty of the army, to give him the popularity among the people, to give him the birthright, really, the legal right to be in the royal family, etc., etc. So that's what the main point of the story is. And yet we're going to focus, we've looked at that in some depth in the past week. So today I wanted to focus on two attitudes in ministry that reveal one's true desire for God's glory. So two different attitudes, two reactions that you can have in your heart, two attitudes in ministry that will reveal one's true desire for God's glory. And the first action is, thy kingdom come. This is the first attitude, sorry. Thy kingdom come. And the other one is, my kingdom come. And these are two contrasting attitudes that believers can have about ministry. And the first one, thy kingdom come, we see epitomized in the person of Jonathan. And my kingdom come is epitomized in the person of Saul. So let's read the first 11 verses. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. As soon as he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, Goliath, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. And the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon David within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Wow. Talk about somebody with the attitude, my kingdom come. That's Saul. But we want to focus first on Jonathan here with the attitude, thy kingdom come. Now, how would you react if you were Jonathan? You are the next in line for the throne. Jonathan is the prince. He has the legal right to inherit the throne when his father dies. Jonathan is a man of war. We've seen that. He's had tremendous success in battle. He is a man of great faith and godliness. We know that. Remember, him and his armor bearer went against the whole garrison of the Philistines, single-handedly wiped them out because he believed, he trusted in God. Here is a young man in ministry, probably quite a bit older than David at this point, though, in the kingdom. And he's got everything going for him. And here comes this young upstart, who now is catapulted to fame through killing the giant. He's moved into the palace. He's clearly has God's favor. And I believe that because of their close relationship, David would have confided in Jonathan that he was supposed to be the next king. He had been anointed as the next king. Remember, not many people knew that, just David's family, Samuel, and a few others probably. But how would you react if you were Jonathan? Would you feel threatened? Would you feel jealous? Well, here Jonathan, instead of burning with jealousy, instead of feeling threatened by David coming and really displacing him as the next rightful king of Israel, Jonathan's godliness comes to the fore. His love of God's kingdom, his love of God's will being done and God's kingdom coming is evidenced by his reaction here. He was somebody who was willing to die for God's glory. He was willing to risk his life to go up against the Philistines himself. He has his own David and Goliath moment on his CV. He was willing to die when the people, Saul had made the rash vow that he had ever eaten would be killed. And he was honest enough, Jonathan was honest enough and had enough integrity to say, I was the one that was eaten, had eaten the honey, and therefore I'm the one that should be killed. He was even willing to do that. So this is a man that's truly godly, and his godliness is put on display here in this opportunity. He had witnessed David's zeal for the Lord's glory. He had heard David's speech when he went up against Goliath. He had seen David risk his life for God's glory and for God's people. And so he knew that the Lord was with David. And he had such trust in God that he was not threatened in the least that David was displacing him as the next king of Israel. In fact, in verse 3 it says, Jonathan made a covenant with David, a pact, like a blood brother pact, because he loved him as his own soul, a pledge of allegiance to him. Verse 4 says, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. These are symbols of royalty. And the text emphasizes that he stripped himself of it. This wasn't someone else's idea. He didn't have to go to the closet. He took it off of himself and handed it to someone else as a symbol of saying, I do not need this. I do not want this. I do not need the trappings, the vestiges of royalty, because you need them more than I. And he handed them to David and clothed David in the clothes of the prince. What an amazing man to have such selflessness. Such zeal for God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will, that he was willing to fall by the wayside, to move into the shadows, to lose his rightful spot, because there was something bigger at play here. This is a wonderful attitude for us to emulate. I want to remind you, the main point here is that God is at work moving David into prominence. So this love that Jonathan has for David is another manifestation of God's providence. You know, the relationships you have been brought into your life by God. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Your spouse, that look when you caught each other's eye across the room and just knew that there, and that eventually would lead to you meeting each other and courting each other and being married, that was all of the Lord. The friends that you have, the friends that your children have, the child that your kid sits next to in class, all those types of relationships, that's all providence. God moves there. You need to be wise. You need to use your discernment and the principles in Scripture. But ultimately, you find yourself entrenched in friendships that God brings you. God has designed us to need other people. And the friendships that you have are gifts of God, and you must avail yourself of them. But here we see this friendship that God brought about, this love that these two men had for each other, this strong bond, this bond of brotherhood, was of the Lord. Because Jonathan had every reason to hate David, to be a rival of David's. And instead, he was David's greatest supporter, and later we'll see even protector, against Saul. It's godliness that prevents jealousy. There's a couple of other examples that are worth just mentioning or even looking at. You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is such a shining example of this thy kingdom come mentality. This idea that it's not about what's good for me, it's about what's good for the kingdom. And honestly, I see this in counseling, I see this in just talking to people, that one of the best things that you can do for your own emotional health, your own mental stability, and your own spiritual life is to constantly remind yourself that the world is not about you. That God has a plan, that God has a will, that God has a kingdom, that God has an eternal redemptive design, and that you get to play a part, but you're not the main character. You're not center stage. God is. And as soon as you are comfortable with that, knowing that your world isn't about you, the world is about Jesus Christ and his glory, and you get to play a part in that, that's when you start feeling comfortable in your own skin. That's when you realize that this is the role God has given you. And Paul was an example of this. Now, in Corinthians, the church he was writing to in Corinth had all sorts of issues. And one of the issues was that they had these little faction groups of people that were loyal to various preachers, really. And some were loyal to Paul because Paul was the one that preached the gospel to them. They got saved there. He's the one that planted the church. And so they're very loyal to Paul. But then there were others that were saying, yeah, but there's this other preacher, Apollos. Now, Apollos was known for his preaching skill. He was a godly man. He was mighty in the Scriptures, the book of Acts tells us. And he was known for his oration, his ability to just bring the thunder, as we would say in seminary. So yes, Paul. Paul's got the theology, but some people are like, yeah, but Paul's kind of boring to listen to. I mean, yes, he's got the whole grace by faith thing down. And he is an apostle getting direct revelation. And yes, we're grateful for Paul, but man, Apollos, he can preach the paint off the walls. Yeah, I love listening to Apollos. And other people were like, no. Apollos came later. You know, he had to be discipled in the scriptures. But Paul's getting it directly from God. And listen, Paul was the one that planted this church. Where's your loyalty? And others were even saying, well, you know, I'm too spiritual for that kind of thing. I'm of Christ. Follow Jesus, and I won't have any name attached to me. And so Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For you are still of the flesh, he says. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I love how Paul, you know, people say, well, I'm only human. Paul viewed that as an insult. You're just a human. When you're being jealous, you're acting like a human. Gross. You're not a human. You're a Christian. You're spiritual. You are a child of God. And you're acting like you're just a dumb animal? No. Jealousy has no place in the spiritual life of Christians. Verse 4, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Plants, nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You see what he's saying here? He's like, you're missing the whole point if you're aligning yourself with a human that's causing a fracture in the body. This isn't about who gets credit. I preached the gospel, yeah, I planted the church, so I deserve, you know, my name on a stone in the corner and a pew named after me or whatever. It's not about you. And Paul says, it's not about me. Yes, I planted the seeds. Apollos came later and he watered. Who gets the credit though? God gives the growth. Not the seed planter. Not the watering can guy. God gives the growth. Let's give glory to God. This is God's kingdom. It's great that the church is growing. It's great that the church is expanding. I don't want credit for that, he says. I know Apollos doesn't want credit for that either. What are you doing? Line up with God. It's an amazing thy kingdom come mentality. Paul got no fulfillment out of the numbers of the people in the churches, the successes of the churches that were growing. What he got was joy in the fact that God's kingdom was spreading, going from the Jews to the Gentiles, that it was taking root in these pagan lands, and that it was flourishing. And he actually rebukes the Christians for giving him any credit for it. You also see this in Philippians chapter 1. In the letter that he writes to the Philippians. Remember, Paul is in jail in the Philippians when he's writing the Philippians. And while he's in jail, he hears that there's some other preachers out there that are really enjoying the fact that he's in jail because now they get a chance to preach. I mean, you've got this little church, you're preaching, you're being faithful, and then Paul comes into town. And nobody shows up at your evening service. Because everybody's going to go, yeah, Paul, at his tent revival ministry down the road, you know. Now he's in jail. I want to see him draw a crowd now. Now my church is really growing. Now that Paul's out of town, this is their mentality. So they were actually preaching all the more, having, you know, more gospel outreaches to rub it in Paul's face. Now that you're out of the picture, look how my church is growing, Paul. I don't need you. And so Paul actually hears about this, and this is his response. Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy, jealousy of him, and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Now the latter, those who preach it out of goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. So there were some people that were preaching more because, Paul's out of the picture. We need to step up our game so the gospel goes forward. But verse 17 says, the former, these that are preaching out of jealousy, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. This is his response. What then? So what? So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I mean, this is a godly man. Thy kingdom come. I mean, he hears that there's people out there having evangelistic outreaches that are preaching the gospel, proclaiming Christ in order to be better than Paul, to rub Paul's nose in it. And Paul says, this is fantastic. You know why? Because they're preaching Christ. They're not even doing it sincerely. They'll have to deal with that in Judgment Day. But I'm rejoicing that the gospel's going out. How do you feel when another church in town is being blessed by the Lord and growing faster than your church? That they have we're having a Christmas Carol outreach this evening. And maybe it'll be a few hundred people here. Imagine you heard of another church who has the same thing on the same night and it has thousands of people there. How would you feel? I mean, do you have a flicker of jealousy? I know what that's like, because that day in preaching lab where you just kind of, that guy preaches so well. Ah, why did he have to be in my preaching lab, you know? And have you ever had that like flicker of smug satisfaction when another ministry, something happens where that ministry now is discredited in some way? Ah, now we'll get more people at our church or something. Friends, it's just carnal. It's missing the point. We should be like Paul. Just as long as the gospel's going out, I don't care how they do it, I don't care when they do it, I don't care if they do it better than us or worse than us, as long as Christ is being proclaimed, in that I will rejoice. That's what God gives the growth. God decides the numbers. God decides the response. What a blessing to hear that there's people hearing about Jesus, right? There's another example in John chapter 3. In the Gospel of John, you see John the Baptist. Now, what was John the Baptist known for? What was his brand? For baptizing. Okay. His name became associated with it. John the Baptist. By the way, for those of you who don't know much about Baptist churches are not named after John the Baptist at all. But John the Baptist, he was known for baptizing because he was the first Jewish preacher now to be, and prophet, to be telling Jews they needed to be baptized. Baptism was something Gentiles did, non-Jews, to become Jewish. And he's saying even the Jews are acting like non-Jews and need to get ready for their Messiah. So that's what he became known for. And that's why he's called John the Baptist. Well, when Jesus came along, John baptizes Jesus even, and Jesus' apostles, and they go on, and Jesus' ministry starts flourishing. Well, he had miracles on his side. John couldn't do miracles, but Jesus did. And Jesus would heal people, and he would, you know, people, and all this kind of stuff. And so his ministry was growing and growing. And one of the things that they started doing, Jesus' disciples started doing, was actually baptizing people as well, who were getting saved. And so the disciples of John the Baptist hear that now there's some other little Baptist franchise across the river. They're baptizing now. And so they come and complain to John. And John the Baptist says in John chapter 3, verse 26, when they came to John, they said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see that mentality? Thy kingdom come. Not my. I mean, John's ministry was shrinking. John went from being the most popular, the most well-known, the most successful preacher in the region, in the country, in the world, to a has-been. The one that everyone was trickling away from him, going to Jesus. Now Jesus' people were baptizing him as well. That's our trademark. That's our brand. They're encroaching on that now. And we're losing people to them. The competition is taking us over. And John's saying, that's exactly what I was hoping. I came to prepare the way for his kingdom. He's here now. my job is done. So I need to shrink. I need to decrease. And he needs to increase. And he uses that wonderful picture. It's like the bridegroom. And we had a wedding here yesterday. You know, Alan and Helen, Alan Westwood and Helen Schumann got married right here. And you've got the groomsman standing next door. And when the bride comes, the groomsman doesn't say, okay, that, you know, step aside, groom. I'm the one with the rings. You gave me the rings to hold. I got the rings. I'm going to marry her. No, that would just be very freaky and weird, right? Awkward. And when they're saying the vows at one of your promise, and then the bridegroom turns to the groomsman, and he gives him the rings. Imagine the groomsman said, no, these are my rings. I'm not giving them to you. Just awkward, right? No, the groomsman's there because he's happy. This is why he's there. He's there to support the groom. That's where we come in. All of your ministry is to support Christ in his glory. As soon as your ministry is decreasing, well, I don't have the rings anymore. Nobody's even looking at me. How come he gets to wear a cool jacket and I have to stand here, you know? And everyone's throwing confetti at him. Well, yeah, it's his wedding, right? But that's how we get, don't we? Well, I was doing this ministry for, you know, 50 years. Now there's some young people taking it over and everyone's giving them all the credit. Now the ministry's growing. Well, that's good. Weren't you doing the ministry for God's glory? Weren't you doing it for Christ? Weren't you serving him? Doing even better? That should be in our heart. Oh my goodness, I found somebody who can do my ministry better than me, with more fruit for the kingdom. Well, I better decrease as quickly as possible so that the kingdom can increase. That was John the Baptist's mindset. That was Paul's mindset. And that was Jonathan's mindset. You can go back to 1 Samuel. Is this your heart's cry? Are you happy for competition in ministry? Do you make decisions that benefit the kingdom at your own expense? Do you ever feel overlooked? They always ask this person to lead that or this person to serve there. Don't they know how gifted I am in that area? Why is this about you? Why is this not about the ministry? Well, this is the thy kingdom come mentality. But now let's look at the contrast, the my kingdom come mentality. This is an attitude that Saul epitomizes. In verse 7, when the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Okay, so it doesn't rhyme in English really, but in Hebrew it's a little ditty. I'm not going to do it for you, but literally it goes, struck down Saul his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And so there's a little cadence and there's a little rhyming. It was a pop song, you know, it was a song and it was catchy and it was like a little slogan, and it was, everybody was happy, and they weren't mocking Saul. They were like, Saul our king has brought this great victory, he's killed his thousands, and David even his tens of thousands. Like, what a blessing God has given us, these men that are just taking care of the enemy, wiping them out. But Saul, verse 8, became very angry, saying displeased him. They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And so Saul eyed David from that day. And I love that he eyed him, you know, just suspicious. Gee, I got my eye on you. Now you're in here, you're playing the guitar, but I know what's really happening is you're here to displace me as king. Well, yeah, now Saul would not have known that God had anointed David as the king. But he could see what was happening. The army loves David because they picked Saul to be the strongest, tallest dude in the country to stand up against Goliath, and he didn't, but David did. So of course the people respect David. David's got game. He's got that weapon. He's got the loyalty of the army. He's got the loyalty of the prince himself. He's moving into the palace. He plays a guitar. And me, I got nothing. They're writing pop songs about him. And his jealousy raged. In verse 11, he hurled the spear. You know what's interesting? Verse 10 tells us that when the spirit, we spoke about that, how God used that spirit to stir up in him agitation and depression. And he seems paranoid. I mean, what's happening here is Saul is drifting into insanity. He's losing his mind. When we did biblical counseling class, we studied Saul as a test case for, you know, what we call insanity. We send people to insane asylums. You send them to psychiatrists to be treated because there's a malfunction in their brain and they start acting not in line with reality. And this was what was happening to Saul. He's starting to lose his grip on what's real. I mean, think about it. He's walking around his own house with a spear in his hand. You know, the king doesn't do that. I mean, Donald Trump doesn't pack heat in the White House. I hope. I mean, so a normal president wouldn't pack heat in the White House, right? You don't need your gun if you're the president. You've got the Secret Service. But here he is. He's got a spear with him. He's sitting down in his own house. I play guitar and he's holding his spear. I mean, it's a little strange, isn't it? And then he gets this, I think I can hit him from here. And he throws the spear. And it happens twice that David has to dodge the spear. He's trying to kill David. And he's lost it. Paranoid. Murderous. Because God is blessing David and not Saul. And we might not go that far. Oh, they've asked someone else to head up to the coffee ministry now. I'm going to kill him. I'll show them. Take that ministry away from me. You know. Well, we won't go that far, but in your heart, it's very similar to just have resentment for somebody else's taking over ministry that you were involved in. The resentment that you've tried your hand at something and it did well, maybe, but someone else tries their hand on it and does better, and everybody's praising that person. And you start feeling that flicker inside you of that raving, that agitation, that if I had a spear in my hand, you know, it's ungodly. And this isn't the end of Saul's jealous plotting. He's made his daughter to the person who killed Goliath. Remember that? That was the deal. You get money, you get to marry my eldest daughter. Now what happened, I'm not going to read the whole section here, but what happens is his daughter, Merab, the oldest daughter, is in love with someone else. So Saul just lets her marry the someone else, the high school sweetheart. And so Saul's like, sorry, David, I know I said that you could marry the oldest daughter, but you know, the heart wants what the heart wants. You know, you'll understand one day when you've got teenage daughters. So sorry, no daughter for you. And David's fine with that, whatever. But then it turns out that the other daughter, the younger daughter, Michal, she likes David. She's like, man, he's ruddy and handsome to look at and good with a sling. I like this guy. And so she is attracted to David. Now, she's not a very godly lady. What we find out about her later is she worships idols. That's a bad sign, guys. If you're dating a girl and she brings out the household idol to say grace to you or whatever, red flag. So we'll find that out about her later. She lies. She rebukes David in public when he's worshiping the Lord. She's not great. But what's interesting is Saul knows that about her. So watch what happens. Verse 20, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, well, let me give her to him, that she may become a snare for him. That shows you don't have a very high view of your daughter. It's like, yeah, I hate that guy. I'll marry him. That'll teach him. Get her off my hands. I hope I never have to say that about my daughters. But that's what's happening, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. Now, I think what's happening here is Saul has realized that he's got this opportunity to get rid of David. Because the way it worked in those days, as it does in cultures even here in South Africa, is that when you get married, you have to pay a bridal price. Lobola, right? See, Lobola's... Yeah, anyway, so they have to... You're supposed to marry the daughter, you pay the father bridal price. Now, Merab's bridal price was Goliath. So David didn't have to pay anything. He was just going to marry her. But then this whole thing fell through. But now he's coming for a second daughter, a different daughter. So Saul figures, well, we can renegotiate the bridal price. And he sees this opportunity. I'm going to make the bridal price something harder than Goliath, so that he gets killed during this. And I also think Saul believed that Michal would be his spy. She'll be a snare to him. She'll be on my side. And actually, that's not what happened. She's in love with David. Now, he can't pay a dowry. David says he's too poor for this. He can't do that. So Saul gives him this other option. Verse 23, Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David. David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and I have no reputation? Notice that David isn't even seizing on this. He wasn't upset that he didn't get to marry Merab. Now he's allowed to marry Michal. And he says, I don't deserve her. She's a princess. I'm just a shepherd boy. I'm poor. I don't deserve this at all. So he's not saying, yeah, this will get me into the palace. This will get me into the royal bloodline. This will make me the next king. He's not thinking that at all. Verse 24, and the servants of Saul told him. This is what David said. You know, David said that he was too poor to marry your daughter. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price, except for 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So this is what's going on here. Saul's not, this isn't about making converts. Because remember, when a Gentile converted to Judaism, they would voluntarily. No, this isn't what's happening. It's not like, go make me 100 Jewish converts. He's saying, no, just go get me the sign of the covenant. He's just picking, let's put it this way. Go get me the part of the Philistines' anatomy that they're not going to give up without a fight. Okay, so you could go to a Philistine and say, give me your pinky finger or I'll kill you, and he might sacrifice that. But you go for anything else, and he's saying, no, we're going to fight for this. So in Saul's mind, that's 100 different battles that David has to have. 100 different times David has to draw his sword and kill somebody. And he's just thinking statistically, you know, the law of large numbers. He's going to die in one of those bouts. So he's trying to kill David. David, on the other hand, is like, what? I don't have to pay any money? This is fantastic. Oh, 100 foreskins, that's too easy. Let's make it 200. And so he goes and he kills 200 Philistines. Because he knows the Lord is with him. He knows that these are enemies of God. He's a true Israelite. He's in the covenant. He knows that God is fighting with him. This is no big deal. And this is all part of God's plan to move David. Absolutely invincible at this point. And the plan backfires terribly on Saul. Every time Saul sends David into battle, David wins. He's successful. And the people just gain more and more and more respect for him. But David, he's not clambering for this. He's not grasping at this. It's being handed to him by the Lord because he's within God's will. Just like what happened with Jonathan. I mean, Jonathan didn't view David as a threat. Saul does view David as a threat. David was supposed to be a nothing in this plan. He's supposed to be a nobody. He's supposed to sit in the corner and play the guitar when Dad goes crazy. He's a glorified iPod. But now, instead of just being the musician, he's now marrying my sister, the princess. He's becoming in our family, sitting at our table. He's been put in charge of all of these people. He's always winning. And Jonathan says, thy kingdom come. And Saul says, no, my kingdom come. And even though it's clear that God is with David, and Saul knew that the Lord was with David, that makes him hate David all the more. He's basically saying, you know, any enemy David's is a friend of mine, even if the enemy, what was I trying to say there? Any friend of David's is an enemy of mine, even if that friend is God. That's what I was trying to say. That's what Saul's thinking. Like, I hate David so much that anyone who's even a friend of his, I'm against. And in this case, it's obvious that God's a friend of David's, therefore I'm against God. I mean, he's just lost the plot. He's like these Christians who say, well, I'm not going to do this because, you know, whatever the Lord wants is not what I want. Now, we wouldn't say it that way, but anytime anything happens in your life that you're getting something that God wants and you don't want it, you're starting to manifest this, my kingdom come. Because anything you get in your life is something God wants for you. You've come to grips with that, right? Anything that happens to you is something that God wants for you. God, and he's working on you. He's investing in you for eternity, not just for your comfort for this week. So when something happens to you and you don't want it, that's like Saul saying, I don't like what's happening here. I don't like that God is moving David in, that God has chosen David, that God has rejected me. I'm going to fight against God. That's what you're doing in a subtle way. So when God's will is clear to you, will you rebel or will you submit? Will you be a Jonathan or will you be a Saul? Will you pray, thy kingdom come? Or will you say, no, this is my kingdom? I exhort you to stop thinking about your own benefit. Serve God's people. Serve God, serve His people, serve His church. Give of your time. This is such an apt message for us right now while we're thinking about what is God doing in Hillcrest. God is obviously blessing our church. It's growing. The services are getting full. At this trajectory, we will soon not be able to accommodate all the people who are coming here to worship Jesus rightly. That's why we're scorched earth policy there in the more room, just so that more people can come in. People we don't even know. People that haven't tithed a cent to this church. They haven't paid for it. They haven't even shown up yet. They're future people. Future converts. And we're making room for them. Just like the 80 people that used to sit in this little area here paid for this whole church to be expanded so that all of you could come in. Now we're thinking of the next people that haven't been but need to come in. And yes, it's going to be sacrificial. We're going to have to give up. It's going to cost money. We're going to have to give up money. We're going to give up time. There's people in our church that have been working on this project for free. They're not getting paid. This doesn't go on their line, free parking lot work on my CV. No, this is just all for the Lord. And yes, it might get uncomfortable for us, and we might have to decide what to do. We might have to build again, or move again, or plant churches, and some of us might have to leave, or I might have to go and plant the church, or who knows. This could get very uncomfortable, and you know what? It doesn't matter. This is all about the Lord's kingdom. And as soon as you start thinking, but my kingdom's getting a little smaller, my kingdom's getting a little less credit, my kingdom's getting a little uncomfortable, good. This isn't about your kingdom. It's not about my kingdom. This is about the Lord's kingdom. Amen? So I want to think about somebody who epitomized this as well from the Reformation days, Martin Luther. You know, 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther hammers his 95 theses on the door and at Wittenberg. And the main, 95 theses in a nutshell was the Pope is doing a lot of stuff bad. And he needs to fix it. He needs to reform it. So the Pope disagreed. And the Pope wanted Luther to stop preaching this stuff. So he could just do it the old-fashioned, the Sicilian way and just, get rid of him. But then that would have galvanized his cause even more and made him a martyr. So he does the other Sicilian way. He makes him an offer he can't refuse. And he invites him, he sends some emissaries to him, and he offered him wealth, power, and prestige. 2,000 guilders, cash, meaning that he could just retire and live off the proceeds forever. An office and a title of honor that would be conferred on him, and all he had to do was promise to keep silent. On the other hand, behind door number two is, if you don't take this deal of being rich and powerful and famous and of this title, if you don't take that, you'll be tried for heresy, which comes with a death penalty. Which do you want? I mean, that's what we call an offer you can't refuse. There's only one problem. Luther did refuse it. And the emissaries that took the message back to the Pope, they took it to Luther, they got his response. Luther was known for his colorful language, shall we say. He was a swearer, and so I won't quote exactly what he said, but what they reported to the Pope, there's a line in there that's great. It says, "The German brute disregards both money and dignitaries." That was their summary of the meeting. The German brute, this German animal, he doesn't even want money or titles. And Luther had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to become instantly wealthy and gain political power and prestige and grow his own kingdom, and he said no. You know why? Because he prayed and he meant, "Thy kingdom come." Friends, Jesus Christ had the same mentality, didn't he? Jesus Christ, in Philippians 2 tells us, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself in the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death. Why? So that you could join the kingdom. So that you could get in the kingdom. So the kingdom of God could grow, that the glory of God could expand, and that you could be part of it. Let's all continue to pray in our prayer when we say, "Thy kingdom come." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we mean this prayer from the bottom of our hearts. We want your kingdom to expand. We want more and more people saved. We want the gospel to penetrate the darkness. We want the gospel to grow in the fertile soils here of Hillcrest and to bear fruit for your glory. We thank you so much for the dozens, really the hundreds of people that you have brought into Hillcrest Baptist over the years that have been saved here, that have been matured here. We thank you, Lord, for this blessing. But we do pray that you would help us to grow even more, as uncomfortable as that might be for us in the next 5 to 10 years, that your kingdom would expand, that more people would worship Jesus rightly. We also pray for each and every church in Hillcrest, Lord, that you would grow them, that the gospel would go out week after week with power and with clarity, that your Spirit would convict hearts and bring people to repentance, that all of the churches in this area would have the same problem we have, the problem of space, Lord, where we won't be able to fit enough people in as they turn to you in droves. We love our city, Lord, and we pray that your name would be exalted, that your kingdom would come, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.